All right. Well, good morning. We are going to start right on the dot at 9 o'clock this morning. We have a long lesson to go through today, and I'm going to try not to rush through certain parts. So we're going to take the whole time. Before I open us in prayer, are there any questions from last week's lesson on questions 14 and 15? Okay. Let me open us in prayer. Most holy and gracious God, you are the maker of heaven and earth, the judge of all men, the fountain of all wisdom and life. We draw near to you because you are good, and because in your mercy you permit sinful creatures to come before you through Jesus Christ. As we open your word and consider the things you have spoken, grant us honesty of heart. Keep us from pride, from careless hearing, from the foolish desire to think well of ourselves where you have spoken otherwise. Give us tenderness of conscience, clarity of mind, reverence before your truth. Teach us not only with outward words, but by your Spirit. Where we are dull, awaken us. Where we are resistant, humble us. Where we are fearful, steady us. Help us to see that your ways are righteous, your judgments are true, your law is good. Do not let us treat lightly what you have revealed about man, about sin, and about our need. Let the light of your truth search us, correct us, and prepare us to prize your mercy more highly. We ask all this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Okay, today is lesson 11 in the Baptist Catechism, and we are covering questions 16, 17, and 18. So three questions today that we're picking up the pace a little bit. It will be a little bit up and down. There's one week coming up before too long where we only deal with one question, and then there's other weeks where we deal with three or four, so I'm trying to group them logically, and today I think we've got a very interesting logical grouping of questions. In our last lesson, last week, we considered two truths that must be held together. Question 14 tells us that God governs all his creatures and all their actions in his most holy, wise, and powerful providence. And remember, creatures includes everything God has created. The earth is a creature of God. The stars, the sun, the moon, the angels, mankind, everything. Question 15 says that in the estate, an old-fashioned fancy word for the state, in the estate wherein man was created, God entered into a covenant of life with Adam upon condition of perfect obedience, forbidding him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon the pain of death. This lesson brings us to the next questions, the fall, sin itself, and the specific sin of the fall. So, we begin with question 16.
Did our first parents continue in the estate wherein they were created? Our first parents being left to the freedom of their own will, fell from the estate wherein they were created by sinning against God. Our first parents being left to the freedom of their own will, fell from the estate wherein they were created by sinning against God.
The answer here is brief, but this is actually one of the great turning points in all of Christian doctrine. No. They did not continue. They fell. Up to this point, the Catechism has taught us about God's goodness in creation. Remember, it's good, it's good, it's good. And then man comes and it's very good. It tells us about man's original uprightness and the covenant arrangement in Eden. Now, we are told that our first parents did not remain in that blessed state. They fell from it. The Catechism says they were left to the freedom of their own will. Now, we have to handle this phrase carefully because we do not, even Adam and Eve before the fall, we do not have full autonomy. We are always creatures, even before the fall, but even especially after the fall, and we are limited by our nature in our will. So this doesn't mean that Adam and Eve were outside of God's providence, and it doesn't mean that they were independent of him. What it does mean is that their sin was voluntary. No one was holding a proverbial or metaphorical gun to Adam's head. They were not forced into rebellion. God did not make them sin. He did not compel them against their will. They sinned willingly, and therefore they sinned truly. Now, if you feel like I'm beating a dead horse here, this is important. We have to understand the nature of the fall to understand its implications. And this is exactly the point that we see in Ecclesiastes 7:29. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. The verse assigns the blame with clarity. God made man upright. What went wrong did not come from the Creator's hand as evil. It came from the creature's turning. Man was made straight, but man sought out crooked paths. Now this matters because we as sinners were always looking for excuses, right? Well, what happened was, right? Ever since Eden, man has tried to move the blame away from himself. We're happy to blame circumstances, pressure, weakness, upbringing, other people. God, you don't understand. My wife... I'm not going to finish that sentence. I value my security. But we do that all the time, right? What you have to understand is... Now, there can be partial truths in some of those explanations, for sure, but none of them removes guilt. And the Catechism will not allow us to blame God. And it will not allow us to hide behind circumstances. God made man upright. Man fell by sinning against God. We see this recapped in Genesis 3:6-8. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. This is a very succinct recounting of what happened. And it's almost easy to kind of glide past it and not really feel the weight of what's happening here. Notice, it is Genesis chapter 3. There are 1,189 chapters in the Bible. Two chapters at the front are without sin, and two chapters at the end are without sin. The middle 1,185 chapters deal with man's sin and God's redemption. Genesis 3:6-8 shows the shape of that fall. Eve saw, desired, took, and ate. Adam, who was with her, also ate. Then came the immediate consequences. Shame, exposure, covering, hiding, fleeing. Sin did not raise them upward. It did not make them godlike. Remember, that was the promise. You'll be like God. That was a partial truth. They did have a different understanding of good and evil than they had previously, but not one that they wanted. The first response of fallen man was not joy, but shame. Not confession, but concealment. As soon as sin entered, fellowship was broken and fear took its place. Genesis 3:13, just a few verses later, it sharpens the point. When God asked Eve what she has done, she says, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Now, there is a real element of truth in that statement, but it's still evasive. She was deceived, yes, but she also ate. The deception was the occasion of her sin. Her eating was the act. She does not simply say, I sinned. Already the instinct to shift blame is at work. And this is part of what the fall means. It means more than that first sin in and of itself. It means the loss of original righteousness, the entrance of guilt and corruption, and the rupture of communion with God. Think about this. God had been walking in the garden, and they had been communing with God without fear. Which, by the way, is what heaven will be like for us, where we will commune with God and the Lamb face to face in their presence forever with no fear and perfect righteousness. This sin means that the world we know is not the world as God first made it. Why is the world broken? Because of the fall, not because of any deficiency in the Creator. Shame, fear, alienation, and death are intruders. They belong to a fallen order, a fallen world, a fallen creation, not to the goodness of creation as it came from God's hand. But before we judge Adam too harshly, let's remember he was our perfect representative. He was both upright and pure, and a whole lot smarter than any of us in here, by the way. We often imagine that if it had just been me in Adam's place, I think I might have done better. But the history of our own lives says otherwise, and I really like how Vodi Bakum puts it. If God had substituted you or anyone else for Adam, the fall would still have happened. It would have just happened faster and maybe with more flair. The pattern of Eden repeats itself in us constantly. We question God's goodness, we treat his commands as negotiable, we reach for what he has forbidden, and then we hide from his judgment. The fall is not only something that happened back then, it explains why we are what we are in our nature now. At the same time, this question in the Catechism prepares the way for hope. If man truly fell, then we cannot restore ourselves. It is stripping that away from us. But it's doing that in love. If the problem is not superficial, but moral, spiritual, all the way to the core of our being, then the remedy must come from outside of us. So the Catechism is not leading us to despair. I mean, if you stop at this question, maybe, but there's a few more to come. Rather, the Catechism is laying the groundwork for the necessity of a Redeemer. But first, before we can get to that good news, we have to receive, understand, and embrace the bad news. Any questions about question 16? All right, question 17.
Is sin. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God.
Pretty short, but pretty profound. We're going to tease it apart. So having told us that our first parents fell by sinning against God, the Catechism now asks the obvious next question, right? And think of the Catechism as if you're coming to it completely fresh. It continues to introduce new terms, and then the next obvious question is, okay, we'll explain that, right? So question 16, by sinning against God, question 17, okay, what's sin, right? That's what the Catechism is doing. It's a pedagogical technique where it's building layer upon layer. Now, the answer that it gives us is short, but remarkably full. It tells us that sin includes both what we fail to be and what we actively do. It includes falling short and crossing the line. It includes omission and commission. First, sin is any want of conformity, that's omission, unto the law of God. Now, this older word want here just means lack. It's a lack of conformity to the law of God. Sin is not only doing what God forbids. It's also failing to be what God requires. Now, this matters because many people think of sin only in outward terms. And this is why we can think, you know, compared to my neighbor, I'm a pretty good guy. They think of mainly obvious acts like lies, theft, adultery, drunkenness, blasphemy. And don't get me wrong, those are sin. I'm not minimizing those at all. But the Catechism, reflecting the Scriptures, is wiser and deeper than that. It reminds us that sin also includes deficiency, inward crookedness, and falling short of the full obedience God deserves. Where God's law requires love, lack of love is sin. Where God's law requires truth in the inward parts, inward falseness is sin. Where God's law requires holiness, pride, envy, and unbelief are sin, even when they're internal. We don't have to commit scandalous public evil to be sinners. To fail to fully conform to the law of God entirely is sin. Now, we often think of God's law as a list of thou shalt not commandments, right? But Jesus summarized the law out of Deuteronomy. And what is that? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. How many of y'all did that perfectly this week? How many of y'all did that perfectly this morning? Good. You're catching on. Second, sin is any transgression that's commission of the law of God. This is the sin that's more obvious to us. It's stepping over the boundary that God has set. It is disobedience to a known command. This is the sense that's emphasized in 1 John 3:4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Now, this is plain and direct. Unfortunately, many don't seem to embrace this verse as it's written because we have a lot of people who are functionally antinomian, believing that we're not under God's law any longer. That's not true. We're not under the curse of the law. We're not under the law for justification. But we are still required to obey what God has commanded, and that's his law. So we see, sin is not merely unfortunate, it's not merely unwise, it is lawlessness. And this word matters. It tells us that sin is not defined by personal preference, it's not defined by social trends, and it's certainly not defined by cultural consensus. Sin is measured by the law of God. Yes, even under the new covenant. What makes sin sinful is that it stands against God's law, his rules. The issue is not simply it's not simply that a person has made a mess of his life, although that is an effect of sin. Sin certainly does that. The issue is that he has violated the authority of God. Now you put these two halves together, and you begin to see how searching this definition of sin is. Sin covers what we should not do but do, right? That's the obvious one. Don't steal, don't lie, don't hit your sister, right? But it also covers what we should do but do not. Not only love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, but husbands, love your wives as yourself. Wives, submit to your husbands. For those husbands and wives in here, let's take a show of hands. Who did that perfectly this week? Good. You're learning. Right? Sin covers wrong acts, but it also covers defective hearts. It covers open rebellion, but it also covers inward lack of conformity. How many times have you been reading through the scriptures and you see a commandment and your heart goes, I don't know if I like that part. We all do it. I mean, we don't have to be ashamed in this setting that we have broken and sinful hearts. That is our broken and sinful heart, and that is why we need Jesus. We don't act like our hearts don't do that. Our hearts do that. The more we're shaped by the Word, the more we're sanctified by the Holy Spirit, the less our hearts will do that. But they will never stop doing that completely in this life. That inward, when we read God's law, right? It's the old wet paint, do not touch. Man, I'm getting, you know, I just need to check. Maybe it's dried, right? I don't know how long that sign, you know, like we immediately, our sinful hearts, a boundary is set and we immediately go, what's on the other side of that boundary? So this definition and this question leaves us nowhere to hide. Now, this is one reason why our modern culture prefers to soften its vocabulary. Because what I'm teaching is offensive. Okay? I'm just a messenger, though. As Vodi says, I don't write the mail, I just deliver it. We often hear people today speak of mistakes, wounds, trauma, struggles, unhealthy patterns, or bad choices. It's hard to feel mad at somebody for those bad choices. Now, some of these words can describe real aspects of our experience. I mean, they're not untrue, they're just insufficient. None of them is large enough to carry the full moral weight of sin. The Bible does not flatten sin into mere pain, and it doesn't reduce it to poor judgment. Poor judgment may be involved. Go read the Proverbs. Go listen to the seminar from last fall on the Proverbs. It's all about poor judgment, which is foolishness, and wisdom is good judgment, right? So I'm not saying that these things don't apply, but what I'm saying is sin is not merely missing the mark. How many have ever heard that? That the word hamartia in Greek originally comes from archery and it just describes missing the mark. Okay, that may be true, but when we think of it that way and we're like, oh gosh, I was so close. No, you weren't. No, you weren't. When you miss the mark of God's holiness, you are offending and rebelling against a holy and righteous God. So this is also why sin is ultimately Godward. You ever read David's confession after he sleeps with Bathsheba, gets her pregnant, murders her husband, and then he goes, Lord, against you and you only. Like there's a, we'll get that, yep. There's a great meme, though. Have you ever seen the meme of the guy at the soccer game where he's looking like, and I've seen ones like Uriah after David says, Lord, against you and you alone have I sinned. And Uriah's like, are you serious? The reason that he says that, and the reason this is true, is that the law that we break, the law at stake, is God's law. To sin is not merely to malfunction, but to offend the holy God. So this is what makes forgiveness necessary. This is what makes atonement necessary. This is what makes reconciliation necessary. Because ultimately, we are really offending God. I don't think he really means I didn't sin against Uriah. I think he's using a Hebrew way to
God.
Right.
And then secondary.
Yes, but his sin against God was the much more heinous one, right? And so there's a lot of like Hebrew idioms that we don't have in Hebrew or in English. And I think what he's doing is he's exalting his sin against God to such a level that it's as if his sin against Uriah is nothing.
In comparison.
Sure.
Right.
Now, I mean, if you look at what, I think it is it Nathan that comes to him?
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Yeah. Clearly, Nathan is not saying you didn't sin against Uriah. So it's poetic license. Yeah. Correct. So if sin were merely ignorance, then all we would need is instruction. If sin is merely weakness, then we just need strengthening. But because sin is lawlessness before God, we need pardon, cleansing, and righteousness. We need an alien righteousness, a righteousness that comes from outside of ourselves. And that's exactly what the Catechism is doing here. It's not trying to crush us for the sake of crushing us. It doesn't just want us to feel bad, right? Self-flagellation is not a Christian discipline. Rather, it's trying to teach us to speak truthfully about our condition. If you go to a doctor and you have stage 4 lung cancer and the doctor says, you have stage 4 lung cancer, he's not being mean. And we understand that, right? You need your doctor to tell you the truth of what's happening in your body so that you can address it. Well, the Catechism, echoing the scriptures, is telling us the truth about our condition, because until we accept the truth of our sinful condition, we will never value the redemption that's offered in Christ. Until we understand what sin is, we will not understand why Christ had to come. And a small view of sin will always produce a small view of grace. If you are not a worm, if you are not a wretch, then Christ didn't really do much. But when you understand the depth of the sinfulness of your own heart and the offense that you have piled up against a holy God, then and only then will you understand the beauty of what Christ did. But when we see that sin is broad, deep, and Godward, then the gospel appears glorious as it truly is. So this question should do two things in us. Number one, it should humble us. Because God's law reaches further than our outward behavior. You are radically more sinful than you realize. Number two, it should make us honest, because our problem is deeper than we often admit. You are radically more sinful than you realize. It's not enough to ask whether we avoided certain outward sins today. We must also ask whether we conformed entirely to what God requires. By that standard, every mouth is stopped. And by the way, I keep saying you. It's me too. Everything that I'm saying is true about all of us. None is righteous, no, not one. There is none who seeks after God. The venom of asps is under our tongues. We are wicked in our total depravity. Are there any questions about question 17? All right. Question 18. By the way, this is kind of a bad news week. I don't want you to leave feeling beat down, but I can't get to the good news in this lesson because of time. But the good news is coming, okay? We just got to understand the bad news first, and then we can get to the good news. And only by understanding the bad news well can we understand the good news well. Until you understand the radical depth of your sinfulness, you won't see Christ as Redeemer the way that we ought. So again, I'm not here to beat you up for the sake of beating you up. In fact, I'm not beating you up. I'm just letting the scriptures do it for me. Question 18.
What was the sin whereby our first parents fell from the estate wherein they were created? Sin whereby our first parents fell from the estate wherein they were created was their eating the forbidden fruit. The sin whereby our first parents fell from the estate wherein they were created was their eating the forbidden fruit.
Now, the Catechism returns from the general definition of sin to the particular act of sin by which the fall occurred in history. And the answer is striking in its simplicity. Again, the Catechism is not trying to be philosophical and wise and complex. It's just trying to faithfully echo the confession, which faithfully echoes the scriptures. They ate the forbidden fruit. Most people think, or I think a lot of theologians think, that they were probably figs, not apples, by the way, because they immediately sowed fig leaves to make their covering. We don't know. That's not something that we actually know. So this may almost sound too simple. They did what? All of the sin and brokenness in the world, bombs and wars and murder and stealing and all of the stuff because they ate a piece of fruit? Yes. The simplicity is part of the point. The fall is not an abstraction. It's not a myth about human limitation. It's a real act of disobedience in space and time. And by the way, it was about 6,000 years ago. Genesis 3:6 identifies that act, as we've already read. Eve took of the fruit and ate and gave some to Adam, and he ate. The outward act was not complicated. They didn't have to scheme and plot to do some big, heinous act against God. But their act was full of meaning. God had spoken clearly. He had set one boundary in the midst of abundance. Remember, of all of the trees of the garden, you may freely eat. Don't eat of this one. Every other tree is freely given. This one tree was forbidden. So the issue then is not the fruit as such. And as I've taught before, I don't believe that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was like a magic tree or a supernatural fruit or anything like that. I think the tree of life has indications that it was in some ways supernatural, because after the fall, God prevents Adam and Eve from eating from that because it would give them eternal life or at least immortality, right? But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, again, it was a place where judgment would happen. And they would learn good and evil through experience. Had Adam done what he was supposed to do when the serpent started deceiving Eve, Adam should have killed it right then. Had he done that, they would have had experience of good and evil without sin. Having been deceived and eating, they now had personal experience of good and evil on the sinful side. So the issue is not the fruit as such. The issue is obedience to God's word. This is important. The seriousness of the first sin is not measured by the apparent smallness of the act. Proud human reason looks at the eating of fruit and thinks, I mean, come on, it can't be that serious. Have you ever heard an atheist skeptic go, really, all this because of a fruit? All this because of an apple? That's not the point. Scripture teaches us otherwise. The heinousness of a sin is measured not merely by the outward act, but by the God against whom it is committed. Adam and Eve were created perfect and upright and very good and put in a garden atmosphere where they had everything they could ever want. And God kept one thing away from them. And they had, I don't know how many other trees at their disposal. And they said, I want the one thing God has told me no. What he said no, I'm going to cross that line and take it because I think I'm wiser than he is. He's keeping something from us. He doesn't want us to whatever. Adam and Eve were not merely taking food. They had food. Can you imagine how good the fruit in the garden was? I mean, good Lord, we're making all kinds of apples these days. Anybody had a Cosmic Crisp? They're so good, right? Honeycrisp used to be my favorite, and now they're coming up with new stuff. I'm like, Honeycrisp stinks. It doesn't really stink, but I mean, we have amazing fruit, and I cannot imagine how much better the fruit was in the garden. They had no need for their sin. None. They were rejecting the authority of their creator. If you're a parent, you know exactly what this feels like. You give your child something good, and they sinfully and rebelliously defy your commands to go to something that they think is better and usually will hurt them because they're idiots. We have to train them the foolishness out of our children. Well, Adam and Eve were foolish. And Genesis 3:12 shows how quickly this disobedience bore bitter fruit. Adam says to God, the woman you gave me to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate. He admits the act, but he does not own the guilt plainly. He shifts blame towards the woman and indirectly even toward God. If you don't see that, he's saying the woman, and by the way, God, I don't know if you remember this, you know, because you might be free. You gave her to me. So this is really kind of your fault, because if she hadn't been here, I would have been fine. Sin had hardly entered the world before it began to distort human relationships and corrupt honest confession. And then Genesis 3, 16 and 17 shows the judicial consequences that follow. To the woman, God speaks of multiplied pain and childbearing and sorrow in the marriage relation. To Adam, he says, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain, you shall eat of it all the days of your life. This, by the way, is why toil, not work, but toil is a curse of the fall. Adam was working before the fall. And I believe we're going to be working in heaven. But toil, eating from pain and sweat, the ground being cursed and opposed to our efforts, that is the fall. The result of this one act is not a minor inconvenience. It is curse, sorrow, toil, disorder, and death. And this teaches us something that we must never forget. Sin is never small. Oh, how easily we're deceived to think that it's just a white lie. No one will notice. Does it really matter? Gosh, this temptation, let me just give into it so I can move past it and get on with my life. We're tempted to think lightly of little acts of disobedience. But Eden teaches us that there is no little sin against a holy God. The first transgression was one act of eating, yet from it came misery for the whole race. And this does not make God severe in the wrong sense. This is severe, but this is not unjust, and this is not unrighteous. Instead, it reveals how glorious and holy he is and how serious rebellion against him really is. All of the sin that followed from Adam's first transgression is just and righteous, and that should tell us how serious that sin was. Now, this question also keeps before us the covenantal character of Adam's sin. Adam did not stand merely as a private person. He stood as the federal covenantal head of the human race. His obedience would have had public consequences. So did his disobedience. And this is why the Catechism gives an entire question to this apparently simple act. The eating of the forbidden fruit is not an embarrassing detail to be hurried past. It is the hinge on which the history of man turns. The whole reason Jesus Christ came is to fix this. And here again, the Catechism is preparing us for Christ. Since one man's disobedience brought ruin, we need one man's obedience to bring life. Since Adam fell in paradise by disobedience, we need Christ to stand under trial by obedience. And don't miss the parallels. Where was Adam when he fell? Not a trick question. Yeah, but he was in the Garden of Eden. It's no coincidence that Christ's greatest temptation comes in a garden, the Garden of Gethsemane. Right? And where he is facing unimaginable stress, thinking about the coming of the pouring out of the wrath of God on him for the sins of his people. Sweating, as it were, great drops of blood, crying out to God, hey, is there any other way? In my flesh, I don't want to do this. And yet, through that temptation, he stands perfectly obedient. And we'll talk later about how that achieved for us the righteousness that we lack. So the doctrine of Adam's first sin, it's not a distraction from the gospel. It's one of the things that makes the gospel intelligible. If we don't have a real historical Adam who stood in our place, then we do not have a real Savior who can save us. If you get rid of Adam, you don't have a gospel. There are many theologians today that are trying to kind of dismiss the idea of a historical Adam. If you get rid of a historical Adam, you get rid of a real salvation and a historical Jesus Christ. You can't have one without the other. Our understanding of salvation hinges on our understanding of Adam and the fall. And we should also let this question search us personally. We're not standing before that same tree, but the root issue remains. Are you going to live by God's word, or are you going to decide that your judgment is better? Are you going to submit as a creature, or are you going to grasp at autonomy? Every temptation carries an echo of Eden. Has God really said? Sin still says that God's boundary is too narrow, his warning is too strict, and his gifts are not enough. So in conclusion, these questions really belong together as a group. Question 16 says our first parents fell from perfection in Eden by sinning. Question 17 defines sin as any want of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. We either don't live up to it or we cross it. And in question 18, it tells us specifically they fell by eating the forbidden fruit. These are hard truths. This is not a comfortable lesson. It's not comfortable to teach any more than it is to hear. But they are necessary truths. They explain why the world is as it is, why we are as we are, and why salvation cannot come from us. The Catechism is teaching us to tell the truth about sin so that we'll be ready to hear the truth about grace. Again, if you don't understand how radically sinful you are, you will not appreciate the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Since man fell, man needs rescue. Since sin is lawlessness, we need more than advice. Since Adam's disobedience brought curse, only Christ's obedience can bring blessing. So, as you go into this week, let these questions work in your heart. First, let them make you honest. Stop speaking lightly about the sin that's in your own heart. It's really easy for us to speak deeply about the sin that other people are committing, right? Understand that you have a depth of sin in your own heart that you have not yet plumbed the depths of. Call sin what Scripture calls it, and be quicker to confess your sin than to excuse your sin. Second, let these questions make you grateful. The darker the truth is about Adam's fall, and we don't need to make it darker, it is dark on its own. The darker we understand and see and perceive the truth of the fall, the brighter the glory of Christ's obedience will appear to us. The first Adam brought ruin. The last Adam brings life. Are there any questions?
Adam was under a covenant of works. He failed. Jesus was under the same covenant of works, and he was obedient to it. Therefore, the imperfection was for his grace we use.
I do, yes. Adam was under a covenant of works, and I do believe, and we'll talk about this in a few weeks, I do believe that the positive righteousness that Jesus earned for us, that we are imputed, comes from his perfectly keeping the law, which is a covenant of works, right? Galatians tells us that the law is not of faith, it has a works principle. We need righteousness without which no one will see God. And in many passages, but especially like 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So his active obedience earns a righteousness that we lack and require. is passive obedience, takes the wrath due for our sin so that our sin can be imputed to him and taken away from us, and then his active righteousness can be imputed to us. Absolutely. Yes. Any other questions?
I don't know how you pronounce the word, but I've never heard that word.
Garden of Gethsemane? That's not the Garden of Eden. That's the garden where Jesus went to pray the night before his crucifixion. So I'm showing that there's a parallelism. There's so much typology and parallelism in the scriptures. Adam was in a perfect garden and fell. Christ was in another garden where he was experiencing temptation and pressure like no one else ever has, and he stood obedient. Those are the parallels that I'm drawing there. Yeah. All right, let me close this in prayer. Righteous and merciful Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, even when it exposes our wounds before healing them. You have shown us that our first parents did not continue in the estate wherein they were created, but fell by sinning against you. That sin is not a light thing, but any want of conformity unto or transgression of your law. You have shown us that the fall came through a real act of disobedience, and that from that first rebellion have come shame, guilt, depravity, misery, and death. Lord, keep us from excusing sin, softening sin, hiding from you as our first parents did. Make us quick to confess, slow to justify ourselves, and willing to call things what you call them. Guard us from thinking that our problem is small, shallow, or merely outward. And yet, as we feel the weight of these truths, don't leave us looking just at Adam. Teach us to look to Christ, the last Adam, who obeyed where the first Adam failed. Make us hate sin, love holiness, and cling more firmly to our Redeemer. We ask this in his holy name. Amen.